Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to see everyone out on the chilly fall morning. It's starting to get dark when we wake up now, for a little while at least. I'm hoping we'll get a few more students. I don't know if we're scaring people away or what's our numbers seem to be a little bit down, but maybe we'll get a few more before we're done. Santi, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our class.
Our Holy God, we thank you for today, for giving us life and purpose, and this day that we can come together and study your word. So far we have learned many things from this class, and thank you for Dave's preparation, and help us to understand the warnings of going back to our former selves, going back to a past way of life, and help us to renew our minds in our faith, look unto the examples kept by you, and help us to understand that this is not a permanent inheritance that we have now, and that we are transient in this world. Pray for this class today, and help us to focus our minds, and we also pray for the worship that is to come. We ask these things to your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, today we're on lesson 12. We're almost at the end, though if you've been paying attention, there are only 12 lessons in your lesson sheet, and today our goal is to cover chapter 13, so we're running out of text. If all goes well, we'll finish covering the text today, and then, Lord willing, on Wednesday we have a lesson 13. We'll use that as a review session, so if I can get my act together, we may have some more Slido interactive quizzes for you guys to participate in on Wednesday. So please be sure to come back for that. So if you've been with us from the beginning, you know that we've used this example from this movie about the 12-year-old girl whose family moved away and whose life was turned upside down. And she encountered all sorts of difficulties, and she thought her way out was to go back home, to literally run away from her parents in San Francisco and go back to Minnesota, where life was good, and that would make her happy again. We use that example because it parallels what we think these original readers of this epistle were going through, that they had a fairly comfortable life as Jews living in the first century, worshiping under the law of Moses with all of its rituals and sacrifices and annual feasts and so forth. And life was good, and then they accepted Christ, hoping perhaps for better things, but then they experienced persecution in different ways that we've seen throughout the text. Financial loss, social isolation, being cast out from the rest of the Jewish community, perhaps. Some of them have been put in prison. We see all of that, evidence of that in the text. And so, over time, while they originally or initially accepted that with joy, the way chapter 10 describes it, over time their endurance, their ability to put up with those difficulties appeared to be wearing them down. And they were perhaps considering, why not go back to where we were before? Go back to Judaism, go back to the old system that we know and love. Can't we serve God and be content with that relationship? And the whole epistle here seems designed to steer them away from that. And as we've seen, the core argument for the epistle here is in this central section, chapter 7, 8, 9, and most of 10, outlining how Jesus is our great high priest and how superior he is in every dimension to the priesthood that they came out of and wanted to go back to. All the rest of the structure of the epistle centers around this argument. The opening chapters all sort of hint at things that he's going to expound on in these chapters, but he proceeds with other warnings and exhortations before getting into it, and then coming out of it is what we've been looking at in these more recent classes. But as we've said, too, there are emotional appeals and discussions that take place all throughout the text. Not so much in the big yellow circle in the middle, but coming into it and coming out of it. There's some very emphatic things that he has to say, that we would respond to from the different emotions that we have color-coded here. Fear, sadness, joy, anger, disgust, they're all in there, and we've looked at that as we've gone through. We use this chart in our central lessons to help us see the contrast between the priesthood of Jesus offering himself as the eternal sacrifice. One of us, yet perfect and without sin, totally obedient, offering his own blood on the cross, taking that blood into the presence of God himself in the true tabernacle in heaven, making true atonement for sins, providing actual forgiveness of sins, none of which this old system could do. This was just a copy of the old tabernacle, animal sacrifices that couldn't take away sin, the priests who died off one by one, who were all flawed men, very limited access to God in this tabernacle. We saw how the priesthood of Christ allows us to draw near to God. That's one of the exhortations, right? Since we have this great high priest, take advantage of that. Draw near to God. Don't be content with the distance that you had over here, but you can draw near to him and be transformed, right, through our relationship to God through the Son, so that we could be one of those many sons that God will bring to glory along with the firstborn son that we read about in chapter 2. And this is what we're hoping for. This is where we are, what we're working on. This is what we hope to achieve through faith. But after all that discussion, there were two choices. You can either draw near to God through our great high priest and hold fast to the confession that you have, stir up one another to love and good works, encourage one another while you see the day drawing near, because this is where we are, and this is what we want to achieve, or you can not do that. And the risk is that you let go of this, you continue in sin, you reject the sacrifice of Christ, you reject the hope that he's given to you. And if that's your choice, nothing but judgment, the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries, the vengeance of God, and the terrifying prospect of falling into the hands of a living God, that's the other choice. And so it's a very stark contrast, but he lays it out for them that these are the two options that you have once you understand that Jesus is our great high priest and you are now over here. You either stay over here or you go back over there, and the outcomes of those two choices are very stark. This is all still review, by the way. So last time we moved on from there to the cloud of witnesses in chapter, the heroes of faith, and then chapter 12. We got mostly through chapter 12, and we want to get into chapter 13. So very quickly, in the thought process after that section in chapter 10 kind of picks up here with this idea that don't throw away your confidence. Again, those are the two choices. You can either throw away everything that we, all those good things we've talked about on the chart, or what you need to do is endure, right? You're having difficulty holding on because of the persecution and difficulties you're facing. You need endurance, and that's going to help you because, again, you have two choices to either have faith or shrink back, and we're confident you are ones that have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that launches into this whole chapter about faith and how men of old gained approval. And we looked specifically at some of these witnesses, Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the things that he endured and the promises that he hoped for and the city which has foundations that he was looking for. We mentioned how these patriarchs died in faith and didn't receive the actual promises, but they lived their whole lives understanding that there was this better country that they were pursuing, this heavenly one. And they had the option to go back, just like the Hebrews do now. But instead of thinking about the past, they're looking forward to the future, and we should too. We looked at Moses and how he made a choice choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's a similar choice that the Hebrews might have to make. It's a choice we have to make every day, and whether we're going to give in to sin, which the world around us is doing, or choose ill treatment that may come from the people of God. Considering the reproach of Christ, we'll see that idea again today. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And many, many more in this great cloud of witnesses who were approved by their faith, endured what they did, never quite received everything that God had promised because He had something better for us. Then the greatest example of all of this idea is our Savior Himself. We need to run our race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. That's the model for us. Okay? We have a joy set before us that we're running towards. We're going to have to endure some things to get there, despise some things that may come along our way. But if we hold firm to the end, we can be at the, not the right hand, but we can be with Christ and with God in heaven, as we've seen already. So, considering Him and what He endured is one way that we can develop that endurance, that we can have that strength to keep going. The next section here, which we looked at, discusses how whatever they're enduring is a lot like the discipline that the Father deals out to His Son. Not just punishment for disobedience, but even challenging our children with difficult tasks to develop character in their lives. And as he says, all discipline for the moment, at the time, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you got the two colored circles here involved with discipline. But when we recognize it, that it's God doing this for our own good, that we may share His holiness. Again, that's that transformation process that we saw, that we're being transformed to the image of His Son. Then we can appreciate what's happening to us and what we're experiencing as a good thing and not something to be avoided. Some practical things that are listed here to help us get ready to endure. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight the paths of your feet so that the limb that's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then pursue peace with all men. And again, the sanctification, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, that's our goal, is to be with the Lord and to see Him. But we can't do that if we haven't gone through this process. So, some good things we need to do. And again, in this are these all being addressed as you individually need to do this for yourself? What's the implication in this section?
The body of Christ.
It's the body of Christ, right? We're all helping each other. There's an implication here that we need to look around and see who else among us needs some help, needs some strengthening, needs some straight paths, so that whatever wounds they're experiencing aren't going to cause them harm, but will help them to be healed. And again, this next section, see to it that no one does this. So this isn't like you yourself don't fall short of the grace of God, or you yourself don't be immoralist, or you yourself get rid of any bitterness that may be there. But it appears to be the group needs to look at itself to make sure that these things are not going on among members of our group. Because these are all things, negative things, that's why they're green here, that would prevent us from enduring, right? If we're squabbling amongst ourselves, if there's bitterness among the brethren, and especially like Esau, who did just what the Hebrews are thinking of, right? Instead of holding on to the blessing of the birthright that he had, he decided to trade it for a bowl of beans or bean soup or whatever that red stuff was, right? He traded it for something worthless. Don't be like that. Don't throw away everything we have in Christ for this old thing, this old primitive copy that has no value anymore. That's what they were considering. You don't want to be like Esau. We want to have the right kind of values for things. So that brings us now, and we didn't quite get through all of this, but this is where we want to spend a little bit more time. We're overlapping a little bit with the last class. To what I think is sort of his grand conclusion of a lot of what he's been saying. At the end of chapter 12, we often talk about how, The original text didn't have chapter divisions, right? Those are man-made. Men decided where to put chapter breaks and verses and whatnot. But I kind of think that the end of chapter 12 is the end of chapter 12. That is sort of like a finishing point. And what we have in chapter 13, it's certainly integrated, as we'll see, with the text. But it's beginning a fresh discussion about other things. So in many ways, this is a climax. And we've built to a climax there in chapter 10, with the summation of the yellow circle in the middle, right? Then we've talked about endurance, and this is sort of the final punch, I think, to the whole argument about how we need to endure and stick with it. And so he uses the imagery here of two mountains. What is the first mountain that he describes? Okay, he doesn't call it by name, right? But we know it's Mount Sinai. It's interesting. What does the italicized words indicate?
It's not in the original.
It's not in the original text. There's not actually a word there for mountain. There's a mountain down here, Mount Zion, but the implication here is in the translation that he's talking about another mountain here. We've come to something, right? And this something can be touched, and it has fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Pretty intimidating physical manifestations of stuff. And these sounds, the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. So what specific scene at a mountain does this bring to mind? They were at Sinai for quite a while, but the giving of the law, the initial, you look at end of chapter 19 of Exodus and end of chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were first revealed to the people of Israel, how were they delivered? It wasn't on the stone tablets.
Well, the first time you hear by you, God spoke to them.
God spoke the words to them from the mountain as they were assembled. I've got a picture here. So here's the picture, right? You got the fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, this trumpet blast. But the most terrifying thing seems to be the voice of God speaking from the mountain. And the Ten Commandments came out that way. And the first thing the people wanted after hearing the Ten Commandments was...
Moses, you go up there.
Okay. Can you write that down for us? It's more, you know, you go, Moses, right? We cannot be sustain hearing the voice of God. It's too overwhelming for us. You go, Moses. And so he did. But how did Moses feel about approaching God like this? I'm full of fear from even Moses, who's the representative, the mediator of the covenant, the old covenant, right? He's terrified of the prospect of going. And who wouldn't be? I mean, what else do we see besides the terror of the voice speaking? What else do you see, even in the picture, about the relationship between God and his people here?
If you touch it, you die.
Okay, you can't get too close, right? Don't even touch the mountain. You will die. There's separation there, isn't there? Much like we talked about in the tabernacle, which is not quite as scary, but there are these barriers between where the presence of God is and where the people come to worship. Here you've got a couple million children of Israel out here who have come to make a covenant with God. He has come down to the top of the mountain to be close to them, to approach them, to interact with them, but they're absolutely terrified of doing that. Who would want to go up there? Even the sound of his voice is such that they can't stand to hear it. So what are we to take from this picture about God and how he dealt with people before? What's the point of the Hebrew writer? You haven't come to that.
Don't go back to it.
Okay.
It's a separation.
Right. Who would want to go back to that? The separation is clearly there. This is clearly not an ideal arrangement if you want to be close to God, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to have confidence and boldness to approach the throne of grace. You ain't getting that here. But what's the other point? If this is God, what was this scene meant to tell even the Israelites about God?
He's holy and unapproachable.
Okay, he's holy. What is it specifically that prevents us from approaching him?
Fear.
Well, fear on our part, but sin on his side, right? He is holy and pure and cannot tolerate the presence of sin. It's our sin that creates the barrier. It's our sin that is the problem. And so as long as that sin is there, there's going to be the separation. And throughout the Old Covenant, as we've seen in the big yellow circle, all the sacrifices and all the days of atonement, did any of those actually do anything to help us draw near to God in a meaningful way? No. Okay, they couldn't take away our sin problem. But God is still powerful. God is still scary, for lack of a better word. Being in the presence of God, even with all the right precautions, can be a very intimidating prospect, and one that we should take seriously, right? At the same time, though, don't we want to be close to God? The Creator. If you had the opportunity to be close to God, wouldn't you want to take that? The Creator of the universe, the one who created you, that would be a great honor. Think of it like if you're going to meet a president or the queen, can't use the queen anymore, the king, I guess, whatever, some very powerful, very famous, or who, you know, can you just walk over and meet them whenever you want? No. But if you had the opportunity to, an invitation to come have an audience with the king or whatever, would that be an exciting prospect? Would we like, wow, what a special opportunity? Would it be a little bit intimidating, though? What am I going to say? What am I going to wear? How am I supposed to act? You know, there's a certain, you can be a little nervous, maybe. I mean, it's exciting, but kind of scary at the same time. And I think that's sort of what we're illustrating here. We want to be close to God, but boy, getting close to God is risky. Right? This picture here makes it very clear that getting close to God is dangerous because of our sin. Yes, ma'am.
David, I was kind of going off the rails just for a couple of seconds,
mm-hmm.
but it just shows us that Jesus embodied how fearful he could have been if he wanted to be, but he came here with all that power.
Yes,
but he came here and he was humble and kind,
right,
and gentle.
Right,
but he had the power to just wipe everybody off the face of the earth.
Yes, yes, very much. We're going to sing about that today, and I think Mason has something to talk about that, about God, Jesus having this great power and not wielding it in ways that would serve himself, right? He withheld that power in many, many ways. Well, if that's the old mountain, right, verse 22 begins to say, that's not where we've come from, but now you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Where are these locations, these three things?
Not on earth.
It's not on earth, yeah. Now, they're earthly images. Mount Zion, is there a physical Mount Zion you can point me out? That's, where was it? Where is it? It's in Jerusalem. It's where the temple itself was built. And David picked the place, and Solomon built the temple. Jerusalem, we know where that is, but he's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, a city of the living. Have we heard anything about a heavenly city anywhere in Hebrews before? Yeah. All through chapter 11. Well, that's what all the patriarchs were sojourning toward. That's what they were looking for. That was the dwelling place that they were trying to get to. But we have come to that, right? Through Christ, that's where we are now. And to myriads of angels. Have we heard about angels before in Hebrews? Yeah. Christ is superior to them, but they're still impressive creatures, right? So much so that the writer had to kind of, talk them down a little bit. You know, remember, Christ is superior to the angels. As important as the angels were, and the word of the angels spoken through angels, was binding and had punishment for breaking that law ordained by angels. So it was pretty significant. Christ is superior to that. But you're up there now with all those angels, right? The myriads of angels that are in the city of the living God. The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who would that represent? I'm sorry. God's people. Yeah. Church, the root word behind church means assembly, right? The called out, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who would the firstborn perhaps be?
Jesus.
Jesus is the firstborn, right? All of us follow after him. The idea of the firstborn is significant throughout Scripture. Who was the son of promise in Abraham's life? It was Isaac, his firstborn from Sarah. And the Passover experience was all focused on what?
The lamb.
Firstborn. That last plague. The firstborn son, the life was taken. And God passed over the firstborn of Israel. And so after that, the firstborn were all what?
Redeemed.
They were all dedicated to the Lord. You had to redeem them with an animal because the firstborn were dedicated to the Lord. So a lot of the significance of the firstborn, right? But all of these firstborn now who are enrolled in heaven, they're there already. This is where we've come to. Who else is there? God is there. And what role, of all the many roles that God has, what does he highlight here? God, the judge of all. What does that bring to mind?
Accountability.
I mean, we think of God as a loving father. We talked about that early in the chapter. God loves his sons and shows them discipline. But here we're talking about you come to God, the judge of all. Okay, so on my own, if I come to God in the role of judge, is that going to be a warm, fuzzy experience? Or am I going to be a little bit, or maybe a very large, very much intimidated by that? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, the guy in the judge makes me think, I'm going to need an intercessor.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
Speak on my behalf.
Yeah, I need someone who can be my representative. I need an advocate. I need an attorney of some sort. Yeah, it's very much that idea, because who else is there?
Jesus
is there. And we save him for last, right? God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who would that be? That could be us, those who have already gone. The saved, made perfect. Again, the little brown circles that turn yellow and go up into the purple box. Okay, that's the process we're talking about. The saints who are made perfect by drawing near to God and through the intercession of the Lord. And through the sacrifice, through the blood. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which we've talked about, this whole relationship. Remember, this darkness and gloom, that's when we set up the old covenant. Now we're talking about the new one. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If you read the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, what blood speaking is going on there? Did you, anyone look that up?
He was killed, and God said his blood cries out.
His blood cries out to me from the ground, right? What would it be crying out?
Against Cain.
Against Cain, yeah. So, you know, someone has murdered this faithful Abel. And his blood cries out really for vengeance, right? That there's punishment that needs to take place there.
And God is answering as the judge.
Yeah, and as the judge, when God comes to Cain, he has judgment for Cain for what the blood of Abel that was spilled. Have we seen Abel referenced before in our study? He was the first of those heroes of faith. And though he is dead, through his faith, he still speaks again in chapter 11. His life, his experience, the shedding of his blood speaks to us. But Jesus, his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. In what way does the blood of Jesus speak to us?
Well, it saves us. It cleanses us.
Okay, it can cleanse your conscience, as he's talked about before. It can actually provide forgiveness of sins. He's taking that blood into heaven itself, right, into the true tabernacle. To make atonement for us. His blood is able. And what does that accomplish for us? Does it accomplish judgment and punishment and vengeance?
Well, there's one important fact of the whole thing is that if you're going before him, you have to accept him. You can't refuse him or deny him.
Absolutely. Do you see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, right? So if you've come to this, if you're part of this relationship, part of this covenant, you've accepted Christ. And it's only because he's sprinkled his blood on your hearts and has purified your heart, cleansed your conscience from its sin.
I'm sorry, I didn't interrupt.
That's right.
You can be the most perfect person.
Mm-hmm.
Never made a mistake.
Right.
Which is almost impossible.
Right.
And to locate someone like that.
That's right.
But if you deny him, it means nothing.
Right. Yeah. Without Jesus, your mediator there, would any of us be able to enter this place? No. Without forgiveness of sins that Jesus provides for us, we'd be going up here, right? It'd be the same thing. Touch the mountain and you die. There's no way we could approach God in any way, shape, or form like this without Jesus, the mediator of our covenant, and his sprinkled blood that forgives us of our sins.
Okay. David,
yes, ma'am.
It's a threatening covenant, the old one.
Yes.
But it's an advocacy,
yes,
covenant,
right,
with Christ.
Right.
He's begging you.
Right.
He's offering perfect salvation.
Exactly.
He's inviting you,
yeah,
to be a part with,
right,
him.
Right. So if you've been invited to meet the King of England, you've got someone there to go with you, to help you, to explain what you need to do, to make sure that everything's okay. There was a time when kings of England, if they were unhappy with you, what could they do to you?
Off with your head.
Yes. And if you're guilty of something that the king is unhappy about, going into the king's presence would be pretty scary. But if you have the right representative there to, you know, offset that, which is what Christ does for us, right, then we can have this ability to approach God without fear of all this other stuff. But as you point out, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who is speaking in this context?
Jesus.
Well,
God
through his son. And this is how the book starts, right? God used to speak through diverse manners and different prophets and all that, but now he speaks to us in his son. And really, the only thing speaking here is the blood of Christ. It's sort of a metaphor there. The blood of Christ is speaking to us. Was there speaking going on in the other mountain?
Yes.
Very much so, yeah. The voice of God that the people could not stand to hear, okay? So they're speaking in both of these mountains. And we've come to this Mount Zion. And God is speaking to us. We, again, have a choice. If we refuse him who speaks, what do we have to look forward to? What happened in the old scheme? Those who, when he warned them on earth, when is God warning them on earth? Are there any warnings that came from Mount Sinai? There's a whole bunch of warnings that come from Mount Sinai. If you refuse those warnings, what would happen to you? Was there any...
Your toes.
There's no escape, yeah. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, back in Mount Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. If God is speaking to us through the blood of Christ from heaven, we've seen this sort of analysis before. They had, you know, severe consequences in the old law to certain things. Now we have this much greater, more powerful, superior covenant law, relationship, word from God. And if we neglect that or refuse that, the consequences are going to be even greater than what they were before. His voice shook the earth then, and literally that was happening, right? When he spoke from the top of the mountain, the earth quaked. But now he's promised, this is a very Hebrew saying, right? He goes back and quotes from the Old Testament again. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. There's a greater shaking that's coming, not just of the earth, but the heavens as well. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Heaven and earth can be shaken as of created things. And we're talking about heaven in the sense of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So not just a localized Mount Sinai and the area where the Israelites were quaking. Okay, we're talking about a global quaking, a global shaking of the earth and the heavens. All that's going to be shaken at some point, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what are things that would not be affected by a worldwide cataclysm like this? Spiritual things, right? Heavenly things. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and that's what we have as part of our relationship to Christ, let us show gratitude by which we may be offered to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's again the point. It's the same God at the top of Mount Sinai. It's the same God in the purple box in heaven that we can now draw near to. The difference is we have Christ as our mediator now, right? It's still intimidating. So if you refuse the warning, and certainly if you reject Christ, is there any hope of getting close to God? No. But even as we're there close to God, what do we need to remember? Our God is a consuming fire. We need to serve Him with reverence and awe, and we need to be grateful for what He has done for us. So all these emotions here, the shaking, that's a pretty scary idea. We need to have gratitude and serve. We need to be thankful, happy, excited that we can serve the Lord in this relationship, but we need to maintain a healthy dose of reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. So that's the end of the big discussion. So in the time we have left, which is 13 minutes, I think, we're going to go into chapter 13, closing exhortation. And this one, this chapter in many ways is as tricky to discuss, or not as fun as the other stuff, all the imagery and the arguments and the logic, because it appears to be just like a laundry list of you need to do this, here's some things you need to do. And most epistles in the New Testament are like that, right? There's theological discussions and whatnot, revelation about the nature of God and Christ and salvation, and then there's here's what this should mean for you, here's some practical applications of how your life should be different. This chapter is full with very brief but several admonitions, specific exhortations that his readers and by extension us that we need to take care of. And almost all of these, I would say, you could find in other epistles, right? There's really nothing revolutionary here that he's laying on them that they've never heard before. In many ways, these are things they probably would have known already. But in almost all of these, there's a Hebrews twist to them all. And so that's what I want us to think about as we go through these rather quickly, is he's telling them things that they already know, that other writers already explained, but what is it about the way he says them that ties it all in to what he's just been talking about in the main text? Okay, I think that's evidence that this wasn't an add-on, right? This chapter is so different from the things that come before it in many ways that some folks have gone so far as to say, well, someone added this later. This was not part of the original. But thematically, it's all very connected. So let's look at these. Let the love of brethren continue. How succinct is that? Are we supposed to love one another? Are we supposed to have brotherly love? Are there other passages, books even, that talk about that at length? You don't often think of Hebrews as being the brotherly love epistle. Others come to mind. But he says it here. But how does he phrase it here? Continue. So what does that imply? They've been doing it, okay? And that's sort of, we've seen that before in his discussion about them, right? They've been doing certain things, but maybe there are some folks that haven't been doing what they should, and they need to get in line, right? Where else can you think in Hebrews where he's talked about brotherly love, love of the brethren?
Ten.
Okay, two numbers, 12 and 10. So, yeah, I think pursue peace with all men, at least in chapter 12. Chapter 10 about stir up one another to love and good works, right? That's very focused on one another, reaching out to one another, helping each other to love each other. Chapter 3 has a lot about encouraging one another, which is a form of love, I guess you could say. But there's definitely this idea that we need to stick together and we need to love one another. They've been doing that. They need to keep doing that. They need to maybe excel in doing that. And if there are any who haven't been doing that like they should, they need to step up and continue that. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There are other passages, other epistles that talk about that. Hospitality. I think Bill had a whole sermon about hospitality, right? I think to a large extent, this in the ancient world, the idea of hospitality was critical because there wasn't a Hampton Inn at every exit along your path, right? If you were traveling, you didn't have many options. It was customary for folks to take in strangers who might be passing by to give them a place to sleep, a place to eat. It was sort of obligatory, even outside of, you know, Christian ethics. This might even particularly be focusing on strangers who are Christians, maybe, traveling preachers or whatnot. There's some who think that this may be an implication, you know, sort of an extension of this concept, love of the brethren, and in particular the brethren who come in from out of town preaching the word or fleeing persecution or whatever it might be. You need to show hospitality to them. What's the Hebrew twist that he adds to this command? Entertaining angels. So here we come back to angels again. They have some sort of fascination with angels because that's where he starts. And he makes the point that by showing hospitality to folks that you don't know and you might not keep knowing, some, not all, but some have even entertained representatives of God without being aware of it. We think of Abraham and the angels that came down the way to Sodom as an example of that. But Gideon was another example who approached this angel. This angel appeared to him, and it took him a while to realize that this was an angel he was dealing with. Manoah, Samson's father, same thing. Angel came to him. And there are probably others they could think about. So show hospitality. You never know who you might be helping. So that's a Hebrews twist to the same concept. Victims of suffering, I call this. Remember though the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated since yourselves in the body. So have we seen prisoners before in Hebrews? Back in chapter 10, and this is where he says, you know, back in the beginning, you guys were joyfully accepting being mistreated, right? Whether it's being thrown in prison or showing sympathy to them. This, again, is something that they've done already that he wants to encourage them to keep doing. And, you know, golden rule is in effect here, as though in prison with them. You know, consider yourself to be suffering the same way that they are. And even if they're not in prison, there are those who are ill-treated. Remember those, since we are victims of mistreatment ourselves, and so we need to be able to help those and care for those that are suffering in that way. All right, there's more we can say about that, but we've got to keep going. Then the next is a totally different topic. One verse here. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. All sorts of epistles talk about sexual morality and immorality and the threat that it causes and the importance of the marriage relationship and what God's regulations are on that. So not a whole lot new in this. But what is the Hebrews twist?
God's going to judge.
For God, have we not just said that God is the judge? Have we not just had the two mountains? Have we not been trying to remind people that we serve God with reverence and awe? For our God is the consuming fire. He is the judge. So don't forget about that, right? Fornicators, adulterers, different forms of sexual misconduct, whether those who are not married necessarily, and specifically those who are, they're a variety of ways that we can misbehave with regard to this temptation.
And their punishment was death.
Yes, and the old...
They did not have a repentance opportunity.
Exactly. It was pretty severe beforehand, but God is still the judge, and these things are still sinful, and marriage is to be treated with the kind of honor and respect that it needs to have. Yes, ma'am?
I had a thought, maybe he kind of put this there because of people being in prison, and
yeah,
that the person that's not in prison or something might be tempted to
could be to disregard their marriage vows because of that. It's possible. We tend to think of this kind of sin as something that's a modern day concern, but it goes back as old as time. So it's something that all civilizations have had to struggle with. Verse 5 and 6 here, talking about our attitude toward material things. Let your character be free from the love of money, but rather be content with what you have. What's the Hebrew twist on this? How does he make this argument?
It's related to your conduct.
Okay, it's all related to our conduct, yes, but how does he persuade them?
God, who can I say he'll not desert you?
Okay, I will never desert you. He's quoting that's the answer. Yeah, he's quoting, it's the small caps. He does what he's done so many times before. He goes back to their scripture and pulls out a couple of things that should help convince them, if they needed more evidence, of why they should have this attitude. God will never desert you or forsake you. You've had that promise from God. Christ reiterates this in his own words, but this goes back even older than that, Deuteronomy and Joshua. Again, it's the same God that we've been serving all along. It's now serving him through Christ. So that we can be confident. We can confidently say, have we heard the idea of confidence before? That's a big theme throughout here. We can trust in God's promises so we can be confident. You know, what can man do to me? If the Lord is with me, I have nothing to fear. There's our purple emotion again. What will man do to me? Don't worry about these material things. because God will take care of you. Yes, ma'am.
I think they're all connected with that first verse.
Like, yeah.
Let love.
Sure.
You mentioned that Mary, you know, verse 4 is kind of like, oh, he's jumping off here. But
right.
This is all about how we are treating each other.
Yes, very much so.
So that's all tied into
right.
love, and this is how you're going to do this.
Yes, I think it all has a lot to do with how we treat one another. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So these are talking about some group of leaders, probably those who have been in the past. There's some who even think that these folks have even died, that their lives have ended, and you're remembering their lives and what their lives were like. What's the Hebrews twist? What do you see in here that reminds you of what we've already talked about? We had a whole chapter about it. Imitate their faith. Okay, we had a cloud of witnesses that none of these people had ever met. But there were those who taught them, who led you. Chapter 2 talks about those who heard the word and preached it to them, confirmed it to them, who spoke the word of God to you, considering their lives and how they came out, the result of their conduct. You need to be like them. You need to imitate them. That's a very Hebrew sort of idea. I'm afraid we're going to have to spend a little more time on this on Wednesday before we do our review. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, he's an eternal being. We've already talked about that. His priesthood is eternal. But what specifically might he have in mind, given how he's just talking about those who spoke the word of God to you and how he's about to talk about these strange teachings?
Well, Jesus doesn't change.
The teaching doesn't change. Yes, the teaching is the same. It's consistent. So do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. I think I'll hold off and the rest of this chapter about going outside the gate. We need to talk a little bit more about what that is. But it's all part of his Hebrew-esque reasoning for why we shouldn't go after false teachings. There seems to be something specific about the teaching. It seems to have something to do with foods, and there's lots of theories about what that might mean. But he responds to that food thing with this illustration of how the high priest treated certain foods that they dealt with in the tabernacle ritual. So the last few here, just so we can check them off our list. Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, to give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. These are all sacrifices. Have we talked about sacrifices in Hebrews? Absolutely, throughout. Do we need to offer animal sacrifices or blood sacrifice? Christ had that one eternal sacrifice, but there's still sacrifices that we made. What are they? Giving thanks, doing good, sharing. Do you remember the end of chapter 12? Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service. So this idea of doing good and sharing, is that not serving one another, serving God? So again, this echoes what he's just said in chapter 12. And how, you know, sacrifices fit in. That obey your leaders, let them do this with joy and not grief. Our conduct can make their jobs easy or can make them difficult. And then finally, he says, pray for us, himself and the ones teaching to us. So all these things, final exhortations listed together there. So we'll talk a little bit more about going outside the gate and maybe these closing exhortations in the last verses, and then we'll review. So be ready to answer any questions that might crop up about everything you've studied about the book of Hebrews. Thanks for your attention this morning.